Well, there is, in fact, a strange phenomenon that exists right now. A phenomenon in which people stand in judgment of God. God says something and people say, well, that's not right. God does something and they say, well, I wouldn't do that. God declares something to be sin and people say, well, I don't agree. We always hear things like, I could never believe in a God who judges sin so harshly. That's not loving. That's not my God. My God is accepting and loving and doesn't judge me. Well, what that is that's a sinful heart standing in judgment of the Lord God. Putting Him on trial. Measuring Him against human standards, human rules, human wisdom. And that certainly is foolish, terrible error. But it's nothing new. 2,000 years ago, God came to earth and made Himself manifest in human flesh, and we know Him as Jesus of Nazareth. And He is nothing short of eternal, sovereign Jehovah God. And John 1:11 actually tells us that He came to His own, but His own people didn't receive Him. But then John says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave Him the right to become children of God. We maintain that a person is saved and thereby justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, by His death, burial, and resurrection. That He died a substitutionary death, a sacrificial death whereby He took our place at the cross at Calvary. He paid the penalty of sin for us, providing forgiveness for us and restoration of relationship with God. That's what Christ has done for us. And in all of that, He has provided eternal life. It's God who has done all of this because of His character, because of His goodness, because of His love. But when Jesus came to earth for the purpose of saving His people, not only did His own people reject Him, but they judged Him and they sentenced Him and they killed Him. And so this morning, we're going to examine the events surrounding this main event, and I'm calling this the judgment of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now, this is early Friday morning of Passion Week. This is the day that Jesus is going to go to the cross. We're going to see that very shortly. And we'll be examining these events of this specific day all the way up until Easter, actually. And in John 18, we see Jesus is arrested. He's brought before the Jewish leaders, which is the Sanhedrin, and He's put on trial. The crime? He is claiming to be God. Yet no one can present any evidence that He's not. Everything that they put up against Him just falls flat. And so they deliver Him over to the Roman government, and Pilate, who's the governor in this region, try to convince him that He's a threat to Rome. That's what they're trying to do. If they can just get Pilate to believe that Jesus is a threat to them, then they can do away with Him. And so Pilate examines Jesus and finds Him to be not guilty of any crime. He looks for a way to set Jesus free, actually. But the Jews, they simply won't have it. That's not good enough. They want Jesus killed. And so even though Pilate believes Jesus to be an innocent man, he has Him flogged and humiliated in John 19:1. And he's hoping that all this is going to satisfy their desire for bloodshed. And so when Pilate brings Jesus back to them, they cry out for Pilate to crucify Him. At this point, Pilate is desperate. See, he wants to release Jesus, but the crowd is starting to turn on him. And so finally, it all comes to a head. in John chapter 19, verses 12 through 16. Look with me. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now it's important for us to remember at this point just how much the Jews hated the Roman occupation. For people who were striving to be ethnically holy and keep themselves pure for God, because that's what he wanted for them, it drove them nuts that they were occupied by a Gentile force. They wouldn't cross the street to spit on a Gentile, and yet they were faced with this intrusive pagan culture, the Roman culture, on a daily basis. The Romans worshipped Caesar as God, along with other gods. They were overtly crude and sexualized. They littered the empire with statues and idols and images. And the Jews absolutely hated it. They fought at every possible turn. So much so that they rebelled any chance they could. There was always rebellion going on in Israel at this time. But the Romans, they would oppose the rebellions harshly, and oftentimes they would make examples of them through public flogging or even execution. And so things eventually got to be so bad that in 70 AD, and this is historical, you can look this up, in 70 AD the Roman army would attack Jerusalem and destroy the temple and level the whole Temple Mount to the ground, not a single stone left. You go to Israel now, you go to Jerusalem now, there is an outer wall, it's called the Wailing Wall. There's one wall that surrounds the outer part of the city, but the Temple Mount itself is gone, totally gone. And even now, Orthodox Jews will go, they'll pilgrimage to this Wailing Wall. And 2,000 years later, they are still mourning the loss of this temple that was destroyed by the Romans, by a general named Titus Vespasian. So they destroy the temple. They murder a large portion of the population. They take the rest of them as slaves. And so that's the future of Judeo-Roman relations. That's what's coming. But now, at this point in time, at the time of Jesus, things are tense, and both parties despise each other greatly. And so this incident with Jesus, this doesn't make anything any better. This doesn't help things. See, Pilate wants his own way. He wants to let Jesus go. And the Jews are demanding their way. They want to put him to death. And so finally, Pilate, he resolves to have his own way. After all, he's the governor. What he says goes. And so in verse 12, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." He made up his mind. "I'm going to release Jesus. He's going to go. I'm going to send him out, and he's going to be a free man." His mind is made up. He's done playing games with them. He's not going to cave. But in a last-ditch effort, the Jewish leaders cry out to him and they say this, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, immediately we're thinking to ourselves, since when do the Jews care about Caesar? When do they care about Caesar? They hate Caesar. Who cares what he thinks? Why are they doing this? Why are they bringing this up? What's going on? There have been many theories put forth about the true meaning of these words here. And to be a friend of Caesar was to be really in good standing in the Roman Empire. In fact, later in history, many years later, friend of Caesar, the term friend of Caesar became an official title for those who were in the emperor's inner circle. Either you were his friend, as someone he knows really well, or you did something honorable and were awarded the privilege of having direct access to him, along with riches and status and whatnot. It's been said that a friend of Caesar could actually go into his house at any time, even before his generals and his army officials and anybody else. Anybody else could have had to wait at the door, but if you were a friend of Caesar, you could just walk in his house and go and talk to him. But the usage here in John 19 is probably more generic. And there was a man named Sejanus, who was one of Emperor Tiberius's closest friends. And he was very powerful, very influential. It was actually Sejanus who recommended Pilate for the position of governor of all of the Judean region. And Tiberius, who was Caesar, obliged. However, at some point in AD 31, Sejanus got in trouble with Tiberius. And the Caesar, Tiberius, had him killed, put his own friend to death. Tiberius had a reputation for being bitter and for being suspicious of all rivals, so much so that he killed his own friends. Now, it's no secret that Pilate has already been in hot water with Emperor Tiberius. At a time of relative peace, I want to put this in your mind here. At a time of peace, the Pax Romana, all of the Roman Empire was at peace. They had no wars going on. They ruled the world. At a time of peace, Pilate had the most violent district in all of the Roman Empire because the Jews were so stubborn and they rebelled and they revolted. And so Pilate has his hands full trying to keep order, and the Jews know it. They know how much trouble he's in all the time. And so one more incident for Pilate, and he could lose his job. He could possibly even lose his life if Tiberius gets fed up with him enough. And so what the Jewish leaders are doing is they're playing to this fear. Now remember, they've presented Jesus to Pilate as a threat to Rome. He's an opposing king. Remember, back in a couple verses ago, they say to him, he's a king. He makes himself out to be a king. Even though Pilate doesn't perceive Jesus to be a threat, if he lets Jesus go, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, are going to go to the Roman government, and they're going to tell the Caesar that Pilate refused to bring a rival king to justice. And if the word actually gets back to Caesar, if he hears about a rival king in his own empire, he's going to flip out. Again, they know this, which is why they tell Pilate, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. How so? Well, Pilate is siding with a Jewish man who claims to be a king. So they say, everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. In other words, Pilate, if you side with Jesus, who is an enemy of Rome, then you too are an enemy of Rome. You see that? You see the manipulation? How does Pilate respond? What does he do? Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. So their tactic worked. Their manipulation worked, and Pilate realized that these men are now playing for keeps. They wanted Jesus dead. And they're going to stop at nothing to see that this happens. And so Pilate has Jesus. He's bruised, he's battered, he's bloodied. They bring him out and they lead him to this place called the Stone Pavement. Now, what is this? The Stone Pavement is a court. It's about 3,000 square feet. It's a big, huge court, likely at the fortress of Antonia. Now, just a little note. Antonia, this fortress that I'm talking about, is a military base that was built right next to the temple, right in the center of Jerusalem. It's the Roman headquarters where the military and all the government was located. It's like the Capitol building, only right in Jerusalem. It's a fortress. And so at this place, this court would have been a little bit elevated, a little bit higher up. And in fact, the Aramaic word Gabbatha means elevated place. So it's a platform. And this is where the Roman governor would have pronounced judgment on behalf of the Caesar. And so he sits down on the judgment seat in order to issue his ruling. Now, John includes some detail here in verse 14. He says, "Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover." Now, some people have argued that if this is referring to the Passover meal, then it throws the whole chronology off, because Passover meal happened the night before. But the language is likely referring to the preparation of the Passover week, and so that places this day on Friday. This is Good Friday. What is shockingly ironic is that just before this, nearly 100,000 lambs were slaughtered, and their blood was offered up to God as a sacrifice for sin. But here, we see the only true, spotless lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is now being prepared for the slaughter. It's happening now. His blood is going to be shed, and it really will take away sin, something that was only foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And wouldn't you know, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus our Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. But now Jesus, he's standing there, he's ready for his sentence, and John includes it was about the sixth hour. Now by most accounts, that puts us around 9 o'clock in the morning. And so Pilate, who has been bullied into this, he seizes the opportunity to taunt the Jews again, and he says to them, "Behold your king." They've already rejected him, but he says it again. "Behold, here is your king that you want dead." He's an innocent man, no doubt a wise and righteous man. He's standing there, he's bleeding, he's rejected. There's a crown of thorns on his head, digging into his skull. There's a purple soldier's cape, a robe wrapped around him to mock him. He's got lash marks on his body, his beard has been plucked out, and his face is swollen from being slapped and punched. Surely not a pretty sight. But Pilate, glaring at the Jews in disdain, he's quipping, he's saying, "Here's your sad king. Behold." How do they respond? Look at verse 15. They cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" They don't want to see him. According to them, he's not their king. They're rejecting him. Now, this is their last chance. They have a chance to embrace him, the Son of God, the true king. They could repent. They could see him standing there, bloodied and beaten, and realize their sin, and they could confess right there. They could see everything he's done and acknowledge him as king, but they don't. They reject him. And Pilate says to them, you got to think about Pilate for a second here. Everything he's done up to this point, he's thinking to himself, these people are insane. He asks them again, "Shall I crucify your king? You really want me to do this?" And then comes the most gut-wrenching blasphemy ever uttered. Look at the text. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." No king but Caesar. These words must have echoed in Jesus' ears. Despite the fact that prophecy was being fulfilled, this still would have broken his heart to hear this. He loved these people. Just a couple of days earlier, Jesus had pled with the leaders of Israel in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. He was saying to them, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." He said, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers the brood under her wings, but you are not willing." He said, "I'm here to love you. I want so badly to take you in my arms and bring you in and take care of you. That's what I want for you, Israel, for Jerusalem. Just a couple of days ago, he was saying this to them. He was their king. He wanted to be the king. But they rejected him and they stood in judgment of him. And at the height of their apostasy, at the height of their betrayal, their hypocrisy, they stand there before the Roman governor in front of Jesus. And they declare, "We have no king but Caesar." This wasn't just a rejection of Jesus as king. This was a rejection of the Davidic covenant. God promised them a king in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he was to be their king, and it would be none other than God himself. God was promising a king, and he said, "I'm promising myself to you as king." In Judges chapter 8, verse 23, the people come to Gideon. You all know Gideon. They come to Gideon, and they plead with him for Gideon to become their king. And he answers, "I will not rule over you, and my sons will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon tells them, "I'm not going to be your king. God's your king." Later in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel are demanding a king. And God tells Samuel to give them their king, Saul, the first king of Israel. And God says to Samuel, "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." That's why God gave them Saul, not because he wanted to give them a human king, a man. It was actually, in the end, mercy. In his prophecy, Isaiah declares the voice of the people in Isaiah 26:13. He is speaking for the people. "O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance." God was their king. And when he came to them, he made himself manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected him, and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, this is a complete betrayal of Israel, the people of Israel. Why? Because they hated the Romans. Further, this was a betrayal of Jehovah God himself. They were willing to betray their convictions and their God and side with their mortal enemy if it meant putting Jesus to death. Shame, shame, shame. But let me pour more salt on the wound here. The night before, during the Passover meal, the Jewish people would all recite what's called the Hallel. The Hallel is essentially Psalm 113 all the way through to Psalm 118. And every single Passover meal, they would recite and sing these psalms. And at the conclusion, they would pray this prayer: "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Beside thee we have no king, redeemer, or savior, no liberator, deliverer, provider, none who takes pity in every time of distress or trouble. We have no king but thee." The night before, they're praying to God, "We have no king but you." And the very next day, they're standing in front of the Romans and saying, "We have no king but Caesar." This is what happens when you love your sin. This is what happens when a heart rejects God. Believers, if there is unconfessed indwelling sin in you, it will harden your heart to the point where you deny your Lord to protect yourself from being exposed. That's what sin does. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You think you have control over sin in your life? You think you've got it? Think again. If you refuse to repent, it has control over you. And the Bible says that it is now your master. You are slave to it. This was the Pharisees and the scribes. Their sin had poisoned them so badly and twisted around their mind. We live in a culture that's got a twisted mind. But for them, they actually believed that they could stand in judgment of God and deny Him. Jesus had told them previously, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. But the Jews, they stood in judgment of Jesus, and Pilate stood in judgment of Jesus, and the whole world thinks it stands in judgment of Jesus. No matter where you go, you hear it all the time. I don't agree with that. That's not true. Foolish. But these people, they even condemned Him to death, all to make provision for their own sin. But they were deceived. John 5:22, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus Christ is the judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," bema, same word that Pilate sits on, the same seat, judgment seat, "we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You don't judge Christ. He judges you. And how will He find you? What's His judgment going to be? Guilty of all crimes. Every accusation against me, I am guilty. Anything we've ever done, guilty. There is none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. And our sin condemns us to an eternity in hell under the endless wrath of God. That is, unless we accept Jesus as our substitute. Unless He goes before us. Unless, as in the Old Testament, we offer up a spotless lamb to atone for our sin, who gives His life up and spares ours. The Bible says that Jesus is the perfect lamb, the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice. And He gives Himself up for us. Despite false accusations, despite persecution, despite all the lies that were told against Him, despite insurmountable suffering, despite sitting under the false judgments of man, He endured all things in order to save us from the true and righteous judgment of God. Is there any greater love than this? That God would lay down His life for His friends. Is there any greater love, believers? The Pharisees, they were making themselves a friend of Caesar. But Jesus died to make us friends of God. This is our God, folks. This is the one who died for us. He is our King. We have no king but God. Praise be to God that He is our sovereign King. Now, somewhere between verse 15 and verse 16, there's a few things that take place. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, just for a minute. Matthew 27. Now, all of these things are taking place simultaneously, and we need to see that things are starting to get out of hand during this trial. And the Jews are unrelenting, And Pilate, frankly, is flabbergasted. He doesn't know what to do. And Matthew records what happens next. Look at Matthew 27, verses 24 to 26. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate is now finished with this case. He symbolically washes his hands of the matter, even though he is guilty of sin. He's demonstrating to them, look, this is on you, not on me. But he lets an innocent man be killed. And verse 25 records the naive words of these people, that his blood is on us and on our children. Right. They're saying that whatever they can do or say to coerce Pilate into following through, they're saying, Pilate, it's on us. If you're worried about killing him because of your conscience, fine, it's on us. We'll do it. Just let us do it. It'll be our fault. Can I tell you that prophecy says there's coming a day when Israel will look on whom they've pierced and mourn. There's coming a day when Israel, the children of Israel, the blood on the children that they're talking about, those children in the future, will realize that there's blood on their hands and they will weep and mourn for what they've done. It's not happening yet, but it will. It will. But here, after releasing Barabbas to them, flogs Jesus. And Matthew records the same thing as John. Jesus is delivered over to be crucified. It's the greatest sin in history, used by God to bring about the greatest blessing in history. Only God can do that. Salvation for us from sin and death. Let me ask you a question. Are you a friend of Caesar? Living for yourself, cozy with the world, hiding out in your own sin? Is that you? Friend of Caesar? Or are you a friend of God? Rejecting unrighteousness, confessing your sin, trusting in Christ, obeying Him, loving others. Are you a friend of God? If you don't know, you better find out. Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? Do you know the love of God? John 3:16, "For God so loved you, the world, that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. That's our promise. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, for Your promises. Father, Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down between our joints and our marrow, between our soul and our spirit. Lord, You discern the hearts of men. No man knows his own heart like You do. And so You see us and You know us. We can't hide from You. We can hide from each other. But Lord, You know us. We cannot hide from You. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us, that You would splay our hearts open We would see our sin and our condition for what it is and confess it. But in doing so, we would also get a vision to see you for all you are. Your love and your righteousness, your purity, your faithfulness, your sovereignty, your mercy, your grace, your wisdom. Help us to see you for who you really are and to place our lives in your hands. Father, we know that we cannot do this apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to you and we thank you and we worship you for what you have done on our behalf, for forgiving our sin, for becoming a sacrifice for us, for stopping the wrath of God, and for making a way for salvation. Holy Spirit, we also pray to you and we thank you for your ministry to open our hearts and to make us aware of spiritual things, to convict us, and also to apply salvation to our hearts and to help regenerate us and help us to walk in righteousness. Thank you for your ministry. God, we would pray to you that you would search us and know us, test us, our thoughts and our hearts. Help us not to be hypocrites. Help us to really worship you and believe in you in spirit and truth. Thank you for your love, your precious love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.